Romans chapter 1. We have been considering basically the introductory types of things that Paul has been saying as he launches out into his explanation of what he calls the gospel of God. The book of Romans is the big statement of the New Testament message. And we've spent a good bit of time in looking at both his introduction and his expression of a desire to go to Rome, to meet the people there, to share spiritual benefit with them, be encouraged by their spiritual gifts too. And in our study so far, we've worked our way down through verse 13, and last week we started in the paragraph that runs from verses 14 through 17. In our study last week of this paragraph in verses 14 through 17, we kind of camped on this statement, I'm under obligation. It's a theologically crucial issue to understand how grace coexists with Paul's sense of obligation, simply because a lot of grace teaching these days gives people the impression that there is no obligation or sense of responsibility that attends the blessing of God. It's a difficult issue. There's a massive confusion that exists in the teachings about grace and obligation, and those teachings abound. So we're going to, even at the risk of beating a dead horse, we're going to work on this a little bit more tonight. Paul insisted upon grace as his fundamental theological orientation. That was his focus theologically. That's not even a disputable issue. Even people who don't agree with what Paul said say they do. Because you have to. He wrote most of the New Testament. All of us struggle with the meaning of his words. And so this evening we're going to pursue this some more. How his commitment to grace and his sense of obligation and responsibility is a big question. If we don't answer it properly, we'll develop whole systems of thinking theologically that are essentially wrong. And so this evening we want to go back into this business of grace and obligation. I want you to turn over to Galatians just briefly to a statement that Paul made in chapter 5 in verse 2. It's related to this whole business of grace and obligation. I want you to notice how bluntly Paul addressed his readers in Galatians 5:2 with this statement. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now that's a pretty hard-hitting statement coming from a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, a Jew. The point that I want to draw from that statement is this, that Paul was writing to a group of predominantly Gentile believers in Galatia. There were some Jews among them, but they were predominantly Gentile. They'd been raised under the polytheism of paganism and Roman and Grecian thought, where there were, you know, gobs of gods, and you prayed to whichever one you wanted to get some freebie out of, and you sacrificed your chickens or whatever to, you know, all these different gods in order to get the benefits that you wanted. And Paul came along preaching that there was only one God and that he had sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to address the justice issues in their sin. And a bunch of these Gentiles had been born into the family of God by faith in that message. And then right behind Paul, as he left Galatia, came in a bunch of Judaizers, people who were Jewish, whose teaching was that you had to believe that Jesus was the Christ, but you also had to be circumcised if you really wanted to participate in God's program and gain eternal life. Well, Paul just point blankly said, if you succumb to that teaching, Christ will profit you not at all. And though we have very few people today who teach that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, we have a whole bunch of people that teach stuff like you got to be baptized in order to be saved, or you got to do this in order to be saved, you got to do that in order to be saved. And you could legitimately, from Paul's orientation, say, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you do any of these things, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, does that mean that if you've been baptized, you're not going to be saved? Well, no. It just depends on what you mean by it. And in the book of Galatians and in Romans, this whole issue of grace and obligation comes to the fore in trying to understand how Paul can teach salvation by grace through faith and turn right around without even hitting that there's any kind of a problem at all and talk about obligation. So this evening we want to clarify this theologically, because we're going to be moving into a rather extended treatment by Paul of the condition of man in verses 18 and following, all the way through most of chapter 3. And that is a fundamental theological statement about the condition of man, and it has to be understood in light of this business of grace and obligation. The very fact that Paul had a position as an apostle, we said this last week, the fact that he had a position as apostle left no room for irresponsibility or unfaithfulness. He could not be a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ and be unfaithful or irresponsible. That means that his conception of grace, which brought him into this position of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, has to fit in some way with this ongoing sense of responsibility. And the danger that's involved with your grace and obligation issue is that it's a very small step from a sense of obligation to the practice of legalism. A very small step. It's a very small step, for example, for the Bible to teach that in order to make disciples, you have to baptize people and teach them. I mean, you know, go and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. It's a very small step to have the Scriptures insist on a certain protocol, like baptism and the other thing, to the condition then, or the statement, that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. A very small step. There is a sense of obligatory behavior, if God's Word means anything, but it's a very small step to step over into legalism. Just for the fun of it, and I'm not looking to embarrass anybody here, but I do want you to think about, what is legalism? Well, theologically, it's a doctrinal position that says, in order for you to be acceptable before God, you have to practice, perform certain types of behavior. That's legalism. In technical terms, it's a covenant in which God says, you do this much and I'll do this much. And if you do your part and I do my part, then everybody will come out on the blessing side of the good things. But that's theologically, that's an orientation in terms of performance stuff. The essence of legalism is self-dependence. That's the essence of it. It doesn't have anything technically to do with the presence or absence of law. You can be a legalist and not be anywhere near the Mosaic Law. Legalism's essence is self-dependence. It's faith in yourself. And the Scripture insists that our faith always be in God. And there is a fine line between behavior that springs from confidence in God and behavior that springs from confidence in myself. And quite frankly, you can't always tell the difference, and especially in the life of somebody else. You can't look at somebody else and say, okay, that's from the flesh and that's from the spirit, because the behavior looks good on any of the case. The thing that I want you to understand, though, is that in 1 Corinthians 15:56, and you don't need to turn over there unless you just want to, Paul said, the strength of sin is the law. He actually says that sin gets its capacity to dominate and produce through the law. And he argued vehemently that the freedom of the believer is a freedom from the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You're not under sin, but you're under grace. You're free from the law because you're under grace. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. I write to those who know about the law. And he's talking about the bondage. In Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the freedom that we have as being a freedom from the law, because the issue of the dominion of sin in the life of an individual is the presence of legalism, and it has its fundamental expression in law. As we face law, the question then is, in what sense is the sense of obligation not the same thing as being under law? I mean, how do you work it out in your head that you're free from the law, but you still got to do this stuff? Well, that's the tension that we run into as believers. We're told over and over that the strength of sin is the law, so we don't want to be under the law, but as soon as we back away from being under the law, we find that we have this that we're supposed to do, and this that we're supposed to do, and this that we're supposed to do, and you can't read any page in the New Testament and not be told all kinds of things that you're supposed to be involved in doing. So how do you deal with the attitude or the sense of obligation and then not go under law? And then there's another danger. The first danger is it's a small step from the sense of obligation to the practice of legalism. There's another danger also, and that is that in spite of Paul's attitude and example of responsible faithfulness, because Paul had an attitude and example of responsible faithfulness, some will just jettison responsibility and move into the practice of license. They'll say, I'm not under the law. I'm free to behave just any way I want to because I'm free from the law. So this is the kind of thing that works in our heads and we need the clarification for, and it's the reason why I thought I'd spend another session on it, even if it is beating a dead horse. The primary is to be found, like we've said over and over, in the definitions of grace and law. And no definition can stand that gives men the freedom to sin with a sense of impunity. However, you do have to understand that what Paul taught was so close to that he was often accused of teaching licentiousness. We'll get into that. Let me say this. Paul said that anybody that taught that grace gives men a sense of freedom to sin was absolutely incorrect. Okay? Grace does not free you to sin. It frees you from sin. There is a vast difference between those two ideas. Twice in Romans chapter 6, if you're in Romans, you can just flip over to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is actually divided into two sections. The one starts in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is absolutely not. Well, in chapter 6, verse 15, he says the same thing. What then? Shall we continue, or shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. So twice in Romans 6, he commits long explanation, verses 1 to 14, to the first issue, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase, with his absolutely not answer. And then in verses 15 through 23, he deals with, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And the answer is still no. So twice in Romans 6, he acknowledged that his doctrine might lead people to think that they were free to sin. Otherwise, he would have never raised the question. When he taught chapter 5, he taught that the whole ballgame was being played in reference to Adam and Jesus. Adam was the first head of the federal head of the human race, and what he did impacted the whole human race. He didn't ask them if they wanted to be impacted. Because they're connected to him, they were impacted by his choices because he was the head of the race. Well, Jesus was the second Adam, and in Romans chapter 5, what he did affected all of those that were to be born again into a new race, if you want to call it that way, and he is the head over them. And he didn't ask them ahead of time, he just did what he did. And the impact of Adam fell upon all of the offspring of Adam, and the impact of Jesus fell upon all those who are the children of God. Because of that doctrine, he knew that some people would say, well, if the ball game's already been played and the score's already in, Jesus has won, and then I can just go ahead and live my life any old way I want to, and grace will take care of it. I can sin and let grace increase, and because where the law came in verse 20 of chapter 5, transgression might increase. Where sin increased, grace abounded. So let's just let grace abound here. Don't get all bent out of shape. Well, the answer is, though the doctrine almost leads you in that direction, he says, absolutely not. So, be clear on this, that if the doctrine that a person's teaching doesn't sometimes make people think that you're free to sin, it's the wrong doctrine. Because Paul's doctrine almost got people thinking in that direction. In other words, the teaching of grace seems to imply that, if you don't have your definitions down. In Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he said that there were certain people who were saying that he was teaching that we could do evil so good would come. That's the whole idea of sinning and letting grace take up the slack. Notice what he says at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. In other words, they're so wrong that it's an eternal condemnation issue. So obviously we're dealing with some things here that are kind of dicey. If you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. That's a pretty awesome statement. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul clearly stated that the impact of grace is a sober, righteous, and godly life. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Well, the grace of God teaches you to live that way. So if you're not living that way, it's because you're not clued into the grace of God. So grace leads toward godliness, not to sin. Paul says this over and over. His own lifestyle and his own example, which he attributed to grace, revealed that a grace life brooks no tolerance for irresponsibility. Acts 24:16 says, "In this I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That is, a deliberate, focal issue of life. I exercise myself to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward men. In other words, I do everything I have to do to make sure my conscience is clear. On the one hand, that means that I make a determined effort in the direction of doing justly, and when I fail, I make the apologies or engage in the repentance that's necessary to correct the blunder or the mistake, that sin that I've committed. I make sure that I keep my conscience clear. That's what Paul said. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. He was just claiming that he wouldn't live with a guilty conscience. That's coming out of grace. So this is where the issues are all swirling around. You have this sense of obligation, but you don't want to live under the law because the law produces sin. Well, how do you keep from it? Now, let's go then in terms of definitions of grace and law. The issue of grace, we've said this over and over, that the working definition that I'm committed to is, working definition for grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and then imputing the result to you as though you did it. God required absolute righteousness before himself of us. He provided absolute righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's God doing it for us. And then he turned right around and imputed it to us when we trusted him. So we get the credit, even though we didn't do it. Well, the same thing works in the spiritual life. God requires a godly life of us as his children. He produces it through the fruit of the Spirit in us. And then he turns around and rewards us at the judgment seat for everything that the Spirit of God produced. So it's the same principles working at two different levels. This evening we want to see if we can clarify those as much as we can. When we talk about grace, there are a couple of issues that need to be as clear as crystal if we can make them so. One of them has to do with provision, and the other has to do with consequence. If you can keep the provision-consequence issues clear in your mind, you won't be confused by law and grace. So let's think our way through these provision-consequence issues. In the doctrinal area that addresses the issue of entrance into the family of God, entrance into a reconciled relationship with God. This is what we typically refer to as justification or the new birth or being born again or, however you want to say it. It has to do with a sinner being reconciled to the God who made him. In the issues of entrance into the family, entrance into the relationship, entrance into the life, the issue there is entrance into a reconciled relationship with God, and it's called justification. This is their area that the Bible refers to as justification. It's a technical term that refers to how God qualifies you for a relationship with the Holy God. He justifies you. He declares you righteous on the basis of what Jesus did. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you because Christ died for you. That's justification. It has to do with entering into a reconciled relationship with God who made you. Now, in this area of justification truth, the provision issue is the question of the work of Christ. And the area of question in relation to the work of Christ, because the provision in the area of justification is Christ and what He has done. The questions that rise are three. To what extent did the work of Christ address man's need to escape the condemnation of a just evaluation in relation to both his motives and his behavior? Man needs to escape the condemnation that will come upon him if his behavior in harmony with an evaluation of his motives for doing it are brought under a just examination. If man is brought under a just examination and his motives are identified clearly and his behavior is identified clearly, what justice will say is there was something bad about the motive and that makes the work stink, and therefore you're rejected. You'll come under condemnation if you're judged according to your works, because no man's works are perfect. Well, that's the tragedy of the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody that stands there is judged according to his works, and then they're cast in the lake of fire. They're rejected. Man needs to escape that rejection. So the question is, to what extent did the work of Christ address that need? Was his work a 100% production? Did he do everything that was necessary? Or was his work a production that addresses man's need somewhere between 1% and 99%? Or was his work a production that doesn't address man's need except by saying, okay, this is an example of a man that lived the life he ought to live, and so follow his example? Those are the issues of the question. To what extent did Christ address man's need to escape condemnation under justice? Was it 100% or somewhere between 1% and 99%? Did he do most of the work and we do some? Or do we do most of the work and he does a little? Or did he not do anything other than just set an example and then require us to follow? Those are the issues. And the second question is, how is this work of Christ, if he did, you know, whatever it was that he did, how is it applied? Is it universally applied so that ultimately everybody is saved? Because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, is everybody going to be saved? Well, Matthew 7:13, Jesus said that the gate was straight that goes to life, and few there would be to find it, and that the way to destruction was broad, and most people would go that way. So this universalism is clearly at odds with Jesus' own teaching. There are a lot of people who can't stand the thought that maybe more people will perish than will be saved because that looks like Jesus was a failure. That's baloney. Jesus said you shouldn't expect the saved to number more than the lost, because the way that goes to destruction is a broad highway and everybody's going there. So the work of Christ, whatever he did, is not applied universally. It's applied particularly. Individually. In fact, Revelation 17:8 says, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. If you're one of God's children, that's as particular as you can get. So it's applied particularly. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but the whole world's not forgiven. There's only some who are forgiven, and those some are the ones who understand the work of Christ and to what extent he addressed our need. And then the third question is, by what method is this work of Christ applied to the individual? Is it applied by virtue of a say-so faith? It's often expressed like, it's really enough to say the right words. We hear it said like this. He prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, are you saved? Is the work of Christ that He did on your behalf applied to you as an individual when you pray the sinner's prayer? Well, it certainly worked for that sinner. Jesus said he went home justified. Well, what if I just mimic him? Can I go home justified? Well, that of course depends on whether you're depending on the legitimacy of the say-so. James raised the question, if a man says he has faith but doesn't have works, is he saved or justified by that claim? And the answer in his James 2 is no. So just saying I believe something doesn't save me. Saying the right words doesn't save me just because I said the words. So the question is, well then, how is this work of Christ applied if it's not just by the say-so, the claim to faith? Well, is it particularly applied by virtue of conviction plus performance faith, so that you say you believe something, then you prove you believe it by engaging in a certain behavior? This is the theological construct of you say you believe in Christ and then you have to be baptized in order to prove your faith real. Why baptism? I mean, why does everybody run to that? Other than the fact that it's so often in the Scripture. Why don't you just say, well, you have to believe in Christ and stand on your head in the corner for 15 minutes. Still a faith work issue, isn't it? If you believe me, it's a faith work thing. So is that how it's applied? Is it necessary to follow up the words with action? Well, what do you do with Luke 23:43 when Jesus told the guy that was dying right beside him, today you'll be with me in paradise? Where did he do anything? He didn't do a thing. He asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and Jesus saw faith there, and he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't follow that up with anything other than dying. So, you know, if you're going to say, well, the gospel is you have to believe and perform, well, what are you going to do with the thief? I've heard what some do with it. But anyway, are you curious? I raised that issue in a debate I had with a fellow on whether you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And I said the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. So yes, he was. John the Baptizer baptized him. I said, where did you get that? He said, the Bible says you got to be baptized in order to be saved. He had to be baptized. See, that's letting your theology determine the meaning of the words. But anyway, point is, you have this, how do you apply the work that Jesus did after you've decided whether he really addressed 100% of it or 90% of it or 70% of it or whatever percent he did, how do you apply it to the individual? Do you say certain words, or do you try to prove that your conviction is legitimate by doing certain things after you say those words? Or is it applied by virtue of conviction, faith alone? I want you to look at John chapter 3 in a statement that Jesus made that is not well translated. Your antenna ought to always go up when some preacher says this is not a good translation. So I'm just raising your antenna for you. But I want to show you something that Jesus taught as a fundamental part of his theological construct in chapter 3 of John, verse 21. He said, he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, what does that mean, wrought in God? Well, that's where the translators just opted out. They gave us the word en in Greek and in in English is an okay equal. So you can say en in Greek and translate in, and so you can say wrought in God if you want to. But en in Greek is a huge word in terms of the possibilities of meaning. One of the possibilities is instrumentality. And I have a theory that I'm going to share with you right now. When you have in the grammar a passive voice verb like have been wrought, You know the difference between active and passive? I work. It was worked. That's active and passive. These works have been wrought. That's passive. Okay? The I in there, or the en in the Greek, is instrumental as far as I can tell. And it means they have been wrought by God. So Jesus taught in his own statement that the person who practices truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been produced by God. And isn't that the message of the whole New Testament in terms of the believer's production? We're to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? We don't. He does. And when we are walking by the Spirit, we naturally come to the light and our deeds are made manifest as having been produced by the Spirit of God. They have been wrought by God. So, even in John 3, Jesus himself taught that the believer's behavior, if it's genuinely godly behavior, is behavior that is produced by God. Produced in him. And that's part of the reason why our working definition for grace is God doing for you what he requires of you and then giving you credit for doing it. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, so that we could live godly lives. But if we live godly lives, it's obviously the Spirit's fruit that is producing the godliness. Duh! It is not the flesh. In the flesh dwells no good thing. If any good thing comes out of this body, it has to come by the Spirit of God. My works are wrought by God, if they're godly works. So, this is the issue of the question, how is the method of the work applied? It's applied by the fact that you believe God and then he produces. All the way through Scripture, the issue for man is, are you going to trust me so that I can produce for you? That's the question. That's the eternal question. Are you going to trust me so that I can produce for you? That's the question the sinner has to face when he's confronted with his sin and what Jesus has done on the cross. Are you going to trust me so that I can apply this work to your account? Are you going to trust me so that I can perform for you? That's the question. And it's the same question for every believer. We have been given the Spirit of God, but we live in the flesh. So every day we have this issue. Are you going to trust me so that I can perform for you? Or are you going to gut it out yourself? That's the question. Are you going to trust me so that I can perform for you, so that the works are really wrought by me, but you'll get credit for them willingly? I'll gladly share the glory with you. That's the issue. So let's just summarize this whole issue of justification. In the issue of entrance, in terms of provision, Christ is the provision. As far as the New Testament teaches, he did 100% of everything that was necessary so that you could be declared righteous by God on the basis of what he did, plus nothing of what you do at all in terms of doing. Okay? But it's applied. That is applied to you when you believe it. Now, belief is not a work. It's the growth of conviction in your heart, but it's not a performance thing that you gut out. It's not something you can crank up. But the plain truth is, you have to deal with whether this issue is Christ did it or he didn't. I like to illustrate this way. In terms of justification, your eternal basket of eggs. All of your eggs that have to do with the quality of your experience in eternity, you're either going to put them all in Christ's basket and say, if he can't carry them, I'm dead meat. Or you may put some of them in his, and you may keep some of them to protect yourself. Well, the Bible says, if you receive circumcision, that's protecting some of them, keeping them to yourself. Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, you're dead meat that way. So the real issue for every person who is thinking about entering into the family of God on the basis of what Christ has done is this question: did he do enough? Or must I add something to it? And the biblical answer is, he did it all. That's the only way you can be justified. Your work, no matter what you do, no matter how well you do it, will not be good enough. It has to be perfect. So, to the extent that Christ addressed man's need, that was 100% production. It's applied particularly to those who believe it. So in this area of justification, it's declared to be based entirely upon the complete work of Christ, so that man's faith is that he, the man, does nothing, contributes nothing to the work. If you want a verse for that, Hebrews 4:10. He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his labor. If you've entered into the rest of God, you've stopped working. So in relation to entering into the rest, the issue of justification, Christ is the provision. What's the consequence if Christ is not trusted? What's the consequence? Well, the consequence is either if Christ did enough and you believe him, either you're accepted by God, justified, reconciled, or if he didn't, or if you don't believe it, you're rejected. That's the consequence. And the acceptance and the rejection are eternal issues. You're either welcomed into the family of God or you're rejected from it, based on whether you believe that Christ did enough to save you, to justify you. This is the issue of grace in relation to entrance. In relation to the area of practicing the reconciled life, we call it the Christian life, this is the area of sanctification truth, and you can ask the same questions right down the line. In the area of the doctrine of sanctification, which is living the life, the principles are the same, but the issues are not. Because the issue of justification had to do with whether you would be declared righteous before God. The issue of sanctification has to do with whether or not you're living in freedom from sin. So the issues are different, but the principle's still the same. Are you going to trust me so that I can work on your behalf? That's really the issue. Now, in this area of provision, the issue is the Holy Spirit. When it comes to sanctification, the object or the provision of God is His Spirit. Christ was given to justify us. The Holy Spirit has been given to bring us into this life, maturity in the life, sanctification. The questions here are just like the questions in the former one. To what extent does the Spirit address man's need to escape the loss at the judgment seat of Christ? 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:3. Point is, every child of God is going to be brought up before the judgment seat of Christ for evaluation based on the deeds done in his body, whether good or bad. That's what that text says. The criteria will be how much of your life has been wrought by the Holy Spirit and how much of it has been produced by your flesh. It's going to be hit by fire, and the stuff that's produced by the Spirit of God will endure, and the stuff that is produced by the flesh of man will just burn up in ashes. And then you will be rewarded according to what has remained, that is, by the Spirit of God producing in your life. You will be rewarded. What's the reward? A position in His kingdom. The issue at the judgment seat is, where in my kingdom shall I put you? Well, let's look at how you lived and evaluate the life as a believer, possessing the Spirit of God, possessing the Word of God, having the capacity to trust. How did you do? That's the evaluation. That's the question. So the question here is, to what extent does the Spirit address man's need to escape loss in that evaluation? It's not a justice evaluation, it's a love-based evaluation. The issue is not justice there. The issue is, how well did you develop in the love of God by the Spirit of God in your lifetime that He gave you after He brought you into the family? In other words, how mature did you get? That's the question. It'd be based on motives plus behaviors. Is the Spirit of God 100% producer, or does He rely somewhat on the flesh? I find that vast numbers of us as believers in some way think that God is into the business of improving the flesh. He is not. Not. Our talk about maturity and growing up in Christ, That has nothing to do with improving the flesh. Your flesh doesn't get better. It gets worse. What's getting better is your capacity to trust that the Spirit of God is then free to produce His fruit through you. That's what's improving, is your capacity to trust. That's why some believers look like models of behavior, because they've learned how to depend on the Spirit of God to turn Him loose in their bodies to produce the life of Jesus. The trust issue. But the question's still there. Is it part Spirit, part flesh, or is it the Holy Spirit? Well, just as in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the 100% producer. How is the work applied? You know, there's a tension here. 1 John 2:28 says that we need to abide in Him that we might not be ashamed before Him in His coming. On the other hand, Philippians 1:6 says that He will complete the work that He's begun in you. There's a tension. On the one hand, we're cautioned about not abiding in Him or we'll be ashamed. On the other hand, we're encouraged that He'll complete the work that He's begun in us. In this tension, we also have Paul's victorious cry at the end of his life, "I have kept the faith!" And then you have 1 Corinthians 11, where some of them are dead because of their discipline, their rejection of the discipline of God. So He took them out. They can't have that victorious attitude. When you die under the disciplining hand of God, that's not a victory speech. It's just a testament to His faithfulness to His kids. But the point is, it can happen. So there's this tension in the Scripture. But it is applied in each case to each individual. And by what method? Is it say-so faith? Is it sufficient to say the right words? Is it conviction plus performance faith, so that whatever words I say, I have to make sure I get it out and produce it, or else I'll be proved to be a hypocrite? Or is it conviction that the Spirit of God is capable of producing the fruit of His Spirit through my body? I'm going to trust Him to do that. Period. Remember, who is the producer of the works of faith? In the Scripture, every time somebody believes, who works? God does. you have faith as a grain of mustard seed? God acts. Okay? The faith is your attitude toward His promises, and when you trust Him, He acts. You're never responsible to do the acting. That'll come right out of your flesh. But we're addressing this whole thing because we have this concept of grace and obligation. Grace and obligation. But the obligation is always the obligation to trust me so I can work on your behalf. That's always going to be it. And in this area of doctrine, what's the consequence? Well, it has nothing to do with acceptance or rejection in terms of eternal things like heaven and hell. That's the issue here. But it does very much have a sense of acceptance or rejection in terms of what's at stake. What did we say was at stake? The judgment seat of Christ, position in the kingdom. I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 19, 20, and 21. 2 Timothy 2. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His." Now, he said that because there were guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have gone astray and have upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So the Lord knows who are His, and everyone who claims to be one of His is under obligation to abstain from wickedness. Now, verse 20. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's what's at stake. In the area of sanctification, what's at stake is whether you're going to be a vase or a spittoon in the great house. I don't want to be too crude, but that's what he's talking about. In a great house, there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. What makes a vessel of honor? A vessel of honor is a person who has learned how to trust so that God works on his behalf. A vessel of dishonor is a vessel who keeps saying, well, I just don't trust you, Lord. I'm going to have to take care of this myself. Big issue. Because most of the life issues that we face, we will at some point say, I've either got to trust God here or I've got to take care of this myself. Which am I going to do? And because of the complication of people saying, well, you know, God gave you a brain, you got to use it. And the fact that if you honestly do trust God, you will be motivated into certain behavior. I mean, that's where the fruit of the Spirit is made manifest, in your behavior. Even though the fruit is not behavior, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. None of those are behaviors, but they are manifest by the way we behave ourselves. So that we're going to be motivated if we're trusting, but we're also going to be motivated if we're not. So this is the real issue. The bottom line in Paul's concept of grace and obligation, that's what we're asking here. The bottom line is, man is never free of obligation. In a multiple personality universe, obligation rests on everybody all the time without exception and without end. If you're going to get along with people in a multiple person universe, you're going to have to flex in order to relate to them and they to you. That's a demanding reality. It's obligation. Grace is the means by which the obligations are met. They're not an escape from the obligations. That's the biggest distortion of grace that we have in our generation. We think that God's gracious, so He's eliminated the obligation. He has not. He's met it. That's grace. He meets it. He doesn't just blow it off. So man's never free of obligation. Obligation stands without exception, without end. Grace is the means by which obligations are met. Man's success in participating in the means and the meeting of those obligations is determined entirely by what he believes. Entirely by what he believes. If you believe that Christ did 75% of it and you got to do 25% of it, that's what you believe. And that's how that will govern the way you approach life. If you believe that Christ did everything that's necessary, that you're accepted by God because He did everything that's necessary, that's what you believe. And it will govern the way you respond to God. Everything's determined by what you believe. If you think you're capable of meeting obligations so that He doesn't have to or the Holy Spirit doesn't have to, you'll discover finally that you'll absolutely fail. But if you believe yourself incapable, at least you have the potential to pass if you wed your sense of incapacity to His ability. It doesn't do any good at all to say, I can't do it, therefore it won't be done. That's despair. It doesn't do any good to admit you're incapable if you don't have somebody who's capable. So you have to take your lack of ability and wed it to His absolute ability. Because I can't, He did. And they've got to be together. I never will be able to, but He always will be. So that I never have to rest in or trust in the flesh, because I can't do anything that's proper out of the flesh. In my flesh dwells no good thing. But the Spirit of God can and will if I will depend on Him. So the issue becomes the question of the capability of that vicarious provider. Whether it's Christ for justification or the Holy Spirit for sanctification, He's a vicarious provider. You either trust Him or you don't. If you don't trust Him, you will trust yourself. That's why I said the essence of legalism is self-dependence. Folks, you're going to live. You have to live. You can't get out of it. Even if you kill yourself, you haven't escaped existence and being. And doing. And since you can't get out of it, if you don't have somebody to provide and work on your behalf, you will do it yourself. Well, if you perform it for yourself out of the flesh, it'll be worthless. But if in your lack of capacity you have this confidence that the Spirit of God is capable, then He'll produce His fruit through your life. And you may think, no. I mean, you may be real critical on yourself and think that your testimony is not all that good. I mean, you walk by confidence in the Spirit of God, and other people see the life of Jesus in you, whether you want them to or not. Because He's the one that produces it. This is the tension and the balance that Paul taught in grace and obligation. Obligation stands. God never lifts obligation. He meets it. Grace is the method by which he meets it. And grace has its fundamental identity in a vicarious provider. He does for you what he requires of you. And then he turns right around and credits it to you. Okay. We're through beating that dead horse. Next week we'll get into the issue of the gospel having this righteousness revealed from God in the gospel for salvation. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week, just before we take a 2-week break, or at least I do. Any questions or comments before we close our time together?
Well, if, you know, I think we all understand that the sinner's prayer is not the magic bullet that gets saved.
Right.
Is there any point then in having altar calls?
Well, I came to know Christ one morning in Sunday school because the Sunday school teacher told us at the end of the class that if you will pray this prayer that I'm going to pray after me and mean it in your heart, God will save you. And that was the key issue. Mean it in your heart. See, a lot of times we are not expressing faith when we say the words. We really don't believe that. We're saying the words because there's some kind of magic in the words. The issue of justification is, do you believe that Christ died for your sins so that they're no longer an issue between you and God? That's the issue. And the issue is, do you believe it, not whether you'll say it. See, these preachers that tell you that there's power in speaking it, that's baloney. The issue is, do you believe it? Romans 10:10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. And of course, the next says, with the mouth confession is made in salvation. But the point is, the issue is not saying the words. The issue is believing, and then the words come out, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, in answer to your question, it depends entirely on how the whole thing is being presented. If you give people an opportunity to respond to the preaching of the gospel by saying, okay, now I want you to bow your head and I want you to talk to God about this. Do you believe this? Tell him that you believe it. If you don't know how to say that, follow these words and then just tell him. Because people really don't have a very good idea about how to talk to God if they never have, if they're lost. But you really have to be careful in altar calls, because you give people often the impression that if you just do this, then God will do his part. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, do you believe that Christ died for your sins so that they're no longer an issue between you and the God who made you? Do you believe that? Everybody who believes that is born in the family of God by that faith. Can you make yourself believe things by saying them? No. We said last time, faith is a conviction that wells up within you when you're confronted with truth that comes across as undeniable. Ah, this light coming on kind of thing. I see that. And when you see it, you have one of two options. You can resist it, which is called unbelief, or you can yield to it, which is called faith. Okay, any other questions, or did we muddle that one up too much for you, Susan?
No, that's
okay. I just want you to be clear. These issues of obligation and grace and all, they befuddle us on occasion. We get it all mixed up. You know, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to trust God to do? That kind of thing. Just keep in mind, God's willing to work on our behalf. We're willing to trust. Sometimes his work on our behalf will be energizing these bodies to do some things, but if it's by faith, there'll be a confidence of mind and heart. There won't be this frustrated tension of...
What's the trigger that causes any of these individuals to go too far with that? It's like the people who get sick and refuse medicine because they feel like it's the flesh doing the healing.
Well, that's a misunderstanding of the whole process of God. He typically allows men the privilege of benefiting from the fruit of their labor, so that if he has generated the intense labor of figuring out how to make this mechanical thing work, then you can go to a doctor and the doctor will apply the knowledge that he's learned about how your body works and give you some pills and stuff and you'll get better. But he's the one who's making you better because it's his process. He's just allowed the privilege of learning and understanding. So when a person says, well, I'm not going to go to the doctor, I'm just going to trust God, what he's actually saying is, I'm not going to work within God's pattern of working. I'm going to make God do a magic thing for me. And normally that's not only taught, but it's also practiced by people who have a desperate desire to be special above everybody else in God's sight. And they want God to prove how special they are by forcing the hand. And say, I'm not going to go to the doctor, I'm going to trust God. Well, you should be trusting God when you go to the doctor. You should, because he's the healer. And it's not an act of unbelief. When my car breaks down, I don't say, well, I'm not going to the mechanic, I'm going to trust God. Well, I happen to be the mechanic most of the time. But my point is simply, we don't apply these things to issues across the board like we should. But you have these special, where people who really want to force the issue and prove that they're superior to everybody else in this kind of faith they have, they pick up the snakes and they prove that they have got more faith. Well, what is that? Does that glorify God? No, it glorifies the handler. And the same thing's true with the... What's really driving that is the status lust. I want to prove that I have more faith than you do. Yeah, absolutely. It's driven by deep-seated insecurity.
Is that what speaking in tongues is all about? Like the pentecostal thing of speaking in tongues?
Well, that's a little bit different thing because gift of tongues in the New Testament was a legitimate gift and the Bible says forbid not to speak in tongues. But the Bible also says three or four or five other things about speaking in tongues. So the question is the person who's speaking in tongues practicing it the way the Spirit of God would do it if it was from the Spirit of God? Because that'll be in harmony with the Bible. We had a big debate in the church we were planting in Georgetown when we were writing the Constitution about what we were going to say about speaking in tongues. I said, just don't say anything. All you have to do is tell people if they're going to speak in tongues, they're going to do it the way the Bible says it, or they're not going to do it in this church. And that'll be the elder's job, to tell them that. Because you never find people speaking in tongues in harmony with the principles in the Scripture. There's always got to be interpreters. You can only do two or three at the most, and one in order, not all at the same time, and on and on and on. Well, you never see that. In the typical tongue-speaking, what they call tongue speaking, is never in harmony or obedience to the Scripture. And that means it's not coming from the Spirit of God. It's coming from somewhere else.
Especially in denominations where it ends up being a mandate that if you don't have the gift of tongues, then you're not
saved. Or at least you're not spiritual.
Not right.
And that's completely contrary to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 12 about, do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. Do all have the Spirit? Yeah, believers, but they don't all speak in tongues. So you'll always find illegitimate practice always in violation of scriptural truth. So it can't be from the Spirit of God. Any other... Well, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to you for the way that your word addresses our need. Our greatest need is to learn how to trust you so that you can work on our behalf. And we pray that you'll school us in this discipline of trusting so that the life of Jesus might be manifest through our bodies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.